Where we find out about the rapture. They just sang about that. Had it not been for the Word of God, we wouldn't know all about that. But we know, and one of these days we're going to hear the trumpet sound. And in the meantime, we need to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to know what God's Word says and to be in line with it. So let's look at John chapter 7. Before I read here in John 7, I just want to say this, kind of set up what we're going to see today in the message. We're singing today, as we always do, about the glory of God and heaven and going to heaven and being thrilled about it and being all excited and grateful. And this is God's people. This is what we do. Amen? Amen. Amen. But what we're going to see in the passage today is we live in the midst of an unbelieving world. Boy, we're like an island in a sea of evil. Do you know that? Amen. Do you realize that? This is a wicked world. This is an unbelieving world, by and large. And here we are as believers. And how should we understand what's going on around us? This is not a friendly world. Was it friendly to God? When Jesus came, God in human flesh, most everybody wished He hadn't come. Does that shock you? It is kind of shocking. Should be shocking. And yet that's the record that we have here as we read John 7. Let's look at it, please. John 7, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto Him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now we come to verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? We've read through verse 36. It's a long reading, but there's much here. Would you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll get to the message. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the power it has to speak to our hearts, to convict us of sin, to change our hearts and make them right. We know, Lord, that your word converts the soul. And we pray now by your Spirit using your word that you would, in fact, touch our hearts and change us and make us alive and make us what you want us to be. We know, Lord, that you alone have the power to come into this place and into this hour of time and make an eternal difference in our hearts and lives. Lord, most of us are probably your children already, but maybe not all. We pray for those who are not yet in the family, as we studied in Sunday school. It's one thing to be in a physical family. It's another to be in your eternal family. And Lord, our prayer today is that everyone would know for sure, based upon your word, that we trust in you, that we have received Christ as our Savior, that we know that we have everlasting life, and we're on our way to heaven where our names are written. Lord, give us this assurance today if we don't have it. And for those of us who know you, Lord, I pray this message would be a wake-up call to realize that we're in enemy territory, that this world has never been a friend of yours or of your Son, and it's not our friend either. And I pray that you would use the message to wake us up, make us strong in you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. The title of the message is very simple and very plain: Why People Reject Christ. We see here a story of rejection, beginning in verse 1. The Jews sought to kill him. Jesus was, in fact, rejected by many, hated by many. The opposition now in John's gospel is beginning to show in the record we have before us more and more resentment, more and more opposition. We see the things happening in the world. We wonder, why is it happening? Why are things out of control? This is a reminder that we're living, as I say, behind enemy lines. We are living in a world that is unchristian largely, anti-Christian largely, opposed to those things that we hold most dear: the Word of God, the church, and our Lord Himself. This is a picture of rejection. Now, John told us this was what happened as he introduced this gospel. Several months ago, we began our study of the gospel of John. And right at the outset, he sets up the outcome of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry with these words I'll remind you of in John 1 and verse 10 and 11, where it says, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Sad words and yet true words. He was in the world that he had made. For it tells us in that same first chapter that he was the Word in the beginning, and nothing was made except what was made by him. He spoke and it happened. And yet he comes into this world, and this world by and large did not recognize him and did not receive him. And the same world today that rejected him then is still rejecting him now. We see evidence on every hand. Now, this should not surprise us as we read it here in the Gospel of John, for if you go back some 700 years before that, when Isaiah the prophet and others wrote of this, but Isaiah very clear, very distinctly said, this would be the outcome of Christ coming to earth and his ministry among people that he loved so dearly that he came to die for. When Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, Jesus is speaking of, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That means we put no value upon him. We did not give him what he deserved in terms of honor and esteem and importance. Rejected out of hand as being trivial, insignificant. He claims to be the Son of God, but he's not. And still, that seems to be the general tone of this world yet today. So what an eye-opener this is. I want you to see two things in the Gospel of John chapter 7 today. First of all, we'll spend a little time on this matter of the record of people rejecting him. What record is set before us here? Well, even before we get to John 7, we have this statement in John 5 and verse 18. After the healing of the man on the Sabbath day, it says there in John 5, 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Only five chapters into the Gospel of John, we find that the resentment is so strong they want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. You go over to the Gospel of Luke, it only takes four chapters reading into that Gospel. And we have this record in Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29. This was when he went in and preached in his boyhood home, Nazareth, you remember, where he was raised. First sermon he ever preached. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, stands up, reads from the scroll of Isaiah. What do you think happened after that message? You might suspect they would say, oh, we're so glad you're here. Oh, we just love your preaching. Oh, we can't believe you grew up. We saw you grow up and now you've come to tell us you're the Messiah. We applaud you. We welcome you. We bow before you. That wasn't what at all happened. It tells us here in Luke 4, verse 28 and 29, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, that is the things he preached, were filled with wrath, filled with anger, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. That's some way to treat a preacher. I'm glad you don't treat me that way. They treated him that way. Jesus rejected. Rejected from the outset. And it was predicted, and it surely came to pass. People hated him and rejected him because of his claims, because of his violation of the Sabbath day, in their minds at least, because of his preaching. Notice the groups that wanted to get rid of him. First of all, this broad category, the Jews. It says in verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him. And this is not the last time that will be said in this gospel. The Jews refers basically to the religious establishment. We'll have more to say about that as we go along. Those who were in power, those religious leaders that should have known the Bible better than anybody else and should have been waiting and should have been eagerly anticipating his coming, and yet they were not, and they resented his coming. And then we find here another category of people. His own family resented him and rejected him. Did you notice in verses 3 down through verse 6 where he's talking to his own family, his brothers, that's his half-brothers, and they say to him basically in verses 3 and following, you ought to go up to Judea. What are you doing spending so much time here in Galilee? All these little villages, these fishing towns. You know, you say you're the Messiah and some people believe you. This is implied in what they're saying. Why don't you go to Judea? Get on the big stage. Anybody wants to be known publicly, they don't do it behind the curtain. They don't do it in secret. You want to be known openly. You want people to accept you widely. Then you got to go where the people are. You got to get in the limelight. You got to get in the spotlight. And he says here that his brethren didn't even believe in him. In verse 5. And may I just say right here, as you read that, you say, well, that's no real big deal, is it? Well, it is a real big deal because the only alternative in believing in him is to not believe in him. And I just want to say, if you don't get anything else out of this message, it is simply this that we see in the Gospel of John, and so clearly now in chapter 7, is that you can't be a fence rider. You can't be in the gray area. You're either for him or you're against him. You either believe him or you reject him. You receive him or you don't. And there's only two ways to go. At this point, his brothers, his own family, didn't even believe in him. Later on, they would believe. Only, by the way, after the resurrection did they finally come around and believe in him. And then I want you to see this statement in verse 7. The world hated him. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, Jesus said, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, that word hate is a strong word. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like most of you are like me growing up. Your parents taught you to be respectful, and whenever you say you hated something or you hated somebody, your parents would correct you and say, you ought not say you hate anybody. Isn't that true? That's good raising, isn't it? This word hate is a strong word. The world hated him. Don't try to soften that down. The world hated him. They detested him. They wanted to get rid of him. And so the world today wants to get rid of Christ and things that are Christian. The world can't hate you, he said to his brothers, but it hates me. And we're going to talk about why it hated him. It says over here in John 15, a few chapters later in this gospel, Jesus says the same thing. John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant, listen to this, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Let's broaden that today and make this application. The servants are not greater than our Lord. Amen. Here's what he said. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Make no mistake about it, this world has no use for Jesus Christ. It hated him then, it hates him now. And yet we hear these words and somehow we're shocked by it. Well, we're shocked by it because we don't think about it. And we don't realize, we don't read this often enough. We have a record. We have a record of people who rejected Christ. Now, let's get to the next part of the message. We'll spend a little more time here, and that is the reasons why people reject Christ. What reasons do we find here? And as we look at these reasons, we're going to see the same reasons they rejected him then are the reasons that people rejected him now. First reason I want you to see is this. Some rejected Christ because of their religious pride and tradition. Their religious pride and their tradition. It speaks here of the Jews, as I pointed out. That's talking about the religious establishment. We've heard a lot about the establishment in this election cycle and how there seems to be like an anti-establishment, a kind of a tone that a lot of people are buying into, this anti-establishment. And so it may be or it may not be, but what I want you to see is there has been and there apparently still is anti-government establishment, but there's also a religious establishment as well as a government establishment. It was entrenched. These Jews had power, and they had worked hard to build that up. You notice here, it refers to the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. John is careful when he mentions these various festivals or these feasts. He talks about the Jewish feast, the Jewish, because what God had ordained, they had taken over. They had co-opted it. They had made it useful to build up their little empire, their little deal. And the same thing happens today. We have denominations, we have churches, we have organizations, and it's all about us, and it's all about what we can do. And if you're not careful, you just leave God out. That's what's happened here. They had their own little comfortable crib built, and Jesus came in and messed that up. And they didn't like it. He ruffled the feathers. They were outraged. They said, you violate our law. You You do things on the Sabbath. And it wasn't that he violated the Sabbath. Listen, he violated their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. He didn't violate the law. He violated their interpretation of the law. Big difference. Man-made human interpretation that they heaped upon God's simple command to respect and honor the Sabbath day because it was holy. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all his establishment hated him because he was against their system. In fact, I want you to see something. I want you to notice in John 7, verse 32, that these two opposing groups worked in collusion. That is, they worked together. Look at 7:32 again. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priest sent officers to take him. Now, just reading that, you might not understand, but I want to point this out. The Pharisees were one group. The chief priest represented another group, also called the Sadducees. You remember hearing about them? They're the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. Remember I've told you? That's why they were so sad, you see. That's a way to remember that. You have the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the ones that dotted every I, crossed every T. It was their way or the highway. They were the ones that thought they were the custodians of the law. They made sure everybody was upright. But what they missed was their concern was not God's law. Their concern was their traditions. Everybody looked like them. Everybody acted like them. Everybody talked like them. They were the conservatives. Then you had the Sadducees, who were the liberals. These were the compromisers. These were the ones, and many of them were the, as it says, the chief priest or the Sanhedrin. They were the ones entrenched in power, and they thought the thing to do was to join hands with the Roman Empire, make some compromises. And it's kind of like, you scratch our back and we'll scratch yours. We'll help you out. We'll maintain the peace with the Jews and keep things going smooth for you, and you let us have privileges and perks and all that. And so you have opposite sides of the aisle, as we call it, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But I want you to see, on one thing they were united. You know what that one thing was? Their hatred of Jesus Christ. So whether you come from this side or that side, they said, we can have this in common, boys. Let's get rid of him. And they wanted him out of the picture. Some reject him for that reason, because he's the anti-establishment. He doesn't play by the human rules. I want you to see a parable that Jesus told. Go to Mark chapter 12, would you? Mark chapter 12. Jesus was the great storyteller. And he tells a parable over here that describes this kind of rejection. It indicts the whole nation. All the Jewish leaders, they knew it when he told the story. They got the point. I want you to see it. Mark 12, beginning verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. And here it is. Mark 12, verse 1. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen. Now husbandmen, that's another word for farmers. And went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen, those farmers, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Boy, that hit the bullseye, didn't it? This was a picture of how God had sent prophets to his people. They were in charge of the vineyard. It wasn't their vineyard, but they were in charge of the vineyard. This was an image used of the Jewish nation for centuries. They were the vine, they were the vineyard, and they were to be caretakers, and they were responsible, they were answerable, accountable to God. And when these prophets came back to get them back in line and to get them back to where they needed to be with God, how'd they treat them? They said, "We don't want you. We don't like you." And they would kill them left and right, one after the other. Finally, Jesus comes, and the same attitude toward Jesus. Because they said, if we can get rid of this one, this choice one, this last one, then it'll be all ours. You see, it was all about maintaining position and power and ownership. Their problem was this. This is always the problem with people who want religion and don't want Christ, who want denomination and don't want Jesus to be the head of the church. It's this right here. It's that they forget that they are stewards and not owners. There's only one owner, brothers and sisters. And all of us are stewards. All of us are servants. And you lose sight of that, you're in deep, deep trouble. And that's the Jewish nation. Now, let's go back to John 7. I want you to see there's another group and another reason for rejection. And that is some rejected Christ because they misunderstood his motives and his methods. This refers to his family. Why did they show such skepticism? Well, why were they not fully supportive? Why were they not on board with Jesus? Well, they had their ideas about how Jesus ought to go to Judea and how he ought to make a display of himself and be there on the main stage, as we said. And so their ideas are far different than Christ's ideas. And not only that, their timing was different than God's timing. Notice what Jesus says to his own brothers that didn't believe in him in verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now, what that means is, this is not the opportunity and the choice time that God has given to me to go and to die for the sins of man. This is not on God's timetable. Jesus was always aware of his time and his calendar being in tune with the Father's calendar. And so he says, you can do anything you want to do whenever you want to do it. You're not concerned about God's will and God's time, but I am. There's two words for time in the original language. One is like a watch or a clock that keeps a record of moving time. It's a word chronos. We get our word chronological or chronology. But this word he uses is a different word. It's the word for specific time. Kairos. It's a word that means point in time or opportunity, that golden moment. And he says, this is not my time. This is not the chosen time for me to make myself known and to do what I have come to do. So we have rejection here because they just don't understand that his plan is different than their plan. His ways are different. And this is always true, is it not? Does not God say through his prophet, my ways are higher than your ways? And so some people reject the things of Christ and the things of the Bible and the things of God because it just doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. It's not common sense, as some people would say, but it makes good sense because God's wisdom is so much higher. Some rejected Christ for that reason. They misunderstood his motives, his methods. Some rejected Christ, obviously, because he exposed their sins. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Jesus never minced words about sin, did he? He always called it by its name. He exposed it for what it was. In fact, he exposed it when it was often covered up. He said to these Pharisees and these religious types, You're just like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you appear white and beautiful. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. They didn't like that. I don't suppose they would. You know, you stink. That's basically what he said. You're corrupt on the inside. And so it is. The world has no stomach for conviction and for the truth about sin. I want you to see verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And that's another way of calling them out. You don't look at things the way you should. And so you're always sizing things up based upon their appearance. But God is concerned about the heart. And God is concerned about the truth. He called them out for their sin. Jesus' presence, His very presence, plus His preaching was very convicting. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That was Jesus, you know. He's the light of the world. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Now that doesn't mean they wouldn't have been sinners. It simply means their sin would not have been exposed. Jesus pulled the covers off of sin, didn't he? He called it out. He called it by name, and they did not like it. Now Jesus had a teaching ministry and a preaching ministry that was like a double-edged sword. It comforted the disturbed, but oh, did it ever disturb the comfortable. And that's what truth will do. It will comfort the disturbed, but it will disturb the comfortable. And so they had no appetite for it. They had no use for His kind of truth. And then some rejected Christ because they were confused about who He was. We've seen that in our reading, chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. Notice this again. It says in verse 10, "But when His brethren were gone up, then went He also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, Where is He? And then there was much murmuring," verse 12 tells us, "among the people concerning Him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but He deceiveth the people." Now, what's going on here? People have one opinion, then another. Some say He's a good man. Some say He's not a good man. I like what C.S. Lewis said. I'm not a big C.S. Lewis reader. Maybe some of you are. But to me, this is golden because it puts it all into focus and all in perspective. C.S. Lewis said, we only have three choices when it comes to Jesus. Only three. There's only three. Either He was a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He's the Lord. There's no other choice possible. Either He was a liar, that is, He's fooling people, deceiving people into thinking He was someone He was not. Or He was a lunatic, He was self-deceived, thinking that He was the Messiah, when in fact He wasn't. The only other option is He is who He claimed to be, the Messiah. Because listen to me, if He was not the Messiah, He would not even be a good man. Because He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. These people that were saying, oh, He's a good man, but He's not the Messiah, you can't have it that way. Either He's the Messiah or He's not. He's all or nothing. He had a lot of different opinions swirling about Him. You see, He said of Himself, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. And only one can truly say that. And He said that because that's true. Now I want you to see in verse 14 here in this chapter. It says He went up to the temple and taught. Now watch this, verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Here again, there's confusion going on. How does this man propose to teach us when he's not been to the rabbi schools? What rabbi did he study under? He hasn't gone to the seminary. He hasn't gone to the college. Well, he wasn't man taught. He was God taught. The Father taught him. And so they're confused. Where do his credentials come from? His credentials come from heaven above. And when he gave those credentials, some received them, and they believed on Him, and some did not. And so today, it's the same. Some are just confused about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day they won't be confused. One day they'll know, but then it'll be too late. Some rejected Him because they did not know. They just did not realize who He was. I remember that old spiritual came to mind this week. I don't know exactly all the words of that, about how the spiritual goes at the foot of the cross. You know, it's the one that talks about, oh, it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. And part of the line says, we didn't know who You was. We didn't know who You was, the spiritual said. And that's what the problem is here. They didn't know who he was. And then some rejected him. Watch this. Look at verse 13. Some rejected Christ because they feared men. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. The fear of man, the Bible says, brings a snare. And this is one thing that keeps people away from Jesus Christ. We talk about peer pressure. We're talking about going back to school. We know there's peer pressure. But may I say to you, there is not only peer pressure for our teenagers. There's a certain thing we might say is adult peer pressure. There's a lot of adults that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they know if they did, their group would make fun of them. What will so-and-so think of me? What will that crowd think of me and say of me if I join that church, if I pledge my allegiance to Jesus Christ, if I get baptized? The fear of man brings a snare. Later on in John 9, we read about a man who was born blind. We'll read about this eventually. That's right, we'll get there to chapter 9 eventually. We're making our way through. But let me give you a sneak peek here. Man born blind, and he's healed by Jesus, again on the Sabbath day. And that riles up the authorities. And so they're after this man. They find out this man's been healed, supposedly been healed. Well, it's unquestionable he's been healed. They ask his parents about him, and here's how that conversation goes. John chapter 9, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." These words, the Bible says in verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That is, excommunicated from the synagogue. You say, well, that's no real big deal. Because what we tend to do, we read through that and we say, well, what, if somebody is thrown out of a church, that's, you know, they're just kicked out of a church. They're disfellowship. But understand, if you were excommunicated from the synagogue, that would be such a stigma upon your personality and upon your character, you couldn't even conduct business. You were an outcast. You were a social outcast. You were treated like a heathen, like a Gentile in a Jewish culture. And so what was most important to them is that they fit in and not make the establishment angry and stay in good with the authorities. Well, then there's something else, and we'll close with this thought here. But I want you to see that last little part of our reading down in verse 32 and following. This is so important. Some rejected him and still do because of this, because they were ignorant of God's plan and relied on their limited human understanding. They didn't know. They just didn't know the bigger picture. Look at it. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And when it says to take him, that doesn't mean to take him to eat supper. It means to take him and do something bad to him. They wanted to lay hands on him in the wrong kind of way. Then said Jesus unto them, now notice what he says, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." What's that referring to? That's referring to his ascension back to heaven. Remember, he came from the Father through the virgin birth, through Mary. And now he's talking about going back to heaven to the Father who sent him. Verse 34, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." He's talking about heaven. "Then said the Jews among themselves." Now notice, they're not talking to him, they're talking amongst themselves. "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come?" Now you see what's happening here. They're just thinking about it from their limited, puny, human point of view, their own perspective. What's he talking about? Where's he going to go? As we would say today, they didn't have a clue, did they? Jesus knew where he was going. He fast-forwarded. He knew that he was going to die on the cross. Well, he first of all knew he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be crucified. Then he knew 3 days later he was going to rise again. But he looks far beyond that, 40 days later after his resurrection, to the time he goes back to the Father's right hand to be seated at the right hand of God the Father which is the place of all authority, of supremacy, of absolute dominion. And that's where he's seated right now, folks. But they couldn't see it. All they could see is, where's he going to go? What's he talking about? Just like this world today. Mark this down. The reason why people reject Jesus Christ is because they just don't get it. They don't have a clue. They're like the fellow that said, he came into a service and the preacher was preaching on the second coming. He said, I didn't even know anything about the first coming. That's the world. And we don't say that in a high and mighty way. We say that in a way of pity. People just don't know. They have no idea that Jesus Christ lived that perfect life to die that atoning death. He was raised in victory. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's awaiting the command of the Father, go get my church. Amen. We know the story. But people reject him. They don't receive him because they're just relying on what they can see and what they can feel, what they think. People think it's all about what I can figure out. It's all about trying to hack it on Monday and try to make it through life. How sad, how terribly sad. I want you to notice a change here, a big contrast between what is said here in verse 34 and another scripture. Let me just point this out. Jesus said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. You can't come where I'm going. But contrast that to what he says in the 14th chapter to his disciples and to all of us. Here's what he says. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. What a difference between believers and unbelievers. Amen. I want to be where he is, don't you? For all eternity. Amen. Let me give you these thoughts and we'll bring things to prayer and to a conclusion. Let's apply this message. Three thoughts real quick. Every person must either receive or reject Christ. There's no middle ground. None. Jesus said it this way, he that is not with me is against me. Either you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Either you're one who's received him or you have rejected him. You say, I haven't really rejected him. That's not what he says. I want you to wake up to that fact. Maybe you're here and you're thinking and you've thought for a long time, well, I'm just not really sold. I'm not really ready to give him my all. Well, what you have done is you have stated your claim to run your own life. And that's a decision to reject him. Understand that. You are in rebellion. You are in rejection until the time comes that you receive him as Lord and Savior. Second thought is this. Have you considered that your relationship with Christ on earth will have consequences in eternity? Little did these people here, we're reading about in John 7, think that their attitudes and their actions and reactions to Christ really meant all that much. Little did they know. But we can see it. I hope we can see it. And the decisions we make, they're not just life-changing, they're eternity-changing. What you do with Jesus Christ, how you serve him as a Christian, it doesn't just count in this life, it counts forever. The people who think so little of Christ now, well, they'll have eternity to regret it and think about it a long, long time. It's serious. And then the last question, that I think is an important one, are you willing to be closely identified with Christ in a world that rejects him? Are you willing to stand up, just like we heard the choir sing? Are we willing to be counted with one that the world hates? Let me say this as I close and we have prayer. I think sometimes we as Christians, and it comes to light every election cycle, and I'm going to be misunderstood on this point. I can just about guarantee it, but I'll say it anyway. About every election cycle, and even in between sometimes, we hear comments like, well, I don't think it's right for them to say things like that about Christians. It's not right for them to, what we call Christian bashing. It's not right for them to challenge the Bible, you know, to treat us the way they treat us and call us the names that they call Christians. They have no respect for Christians. And I would simply just ask this question. What else would you expect? Amen. We somehow have bought this idea that the world ought to be our friend. And this idea of a Christian America is a myth. It's a myth. This world is not a Christian nation. America is not a Christian nation. This world is not Christian. And there is hostility. When will we ever realize that? And so we do what the disciples did. We love God in spite of the consequences. We're willing to pay the price. That's what I'm asking you. Are you willing to be a follower of Jesus Christ even if it costs you dearly? Because it's probably going to. Sometimes we give the invitation, we make it sound so user-friendly, you know, just come, join the church, and unite with us, and everything's just going to be wonderful. It may be wonderful, and it may not. It'll be wonderful in eternity, but between here and there, it may get rough, folks. I want you to know there's no fine print in the contract. Amen. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Amen. We don't usually say that in invitation, do we? This is an invitation to take up the cross. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's very clear, very clear. And Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of believing. We have the privilege. And Lord, you've worked in our heart and you've softened our heart to where we realize that we were lost and we needed a Savior and how thankful we are for that. Lord, thank you for your working in our heart to show us the truth and give us a heart to receive it. And I pray today that as you're working in hearts, that hearts would open up just like the fertile ground to receive the rain. Lord, that your word would come in and do its work. And Lord, that people will say yes to Jesus Christ. That they will accept him as Lord and Savior today if they never have. And realize that you can't ride the fence. That you have to receive him. Just like we heard the song, who's on the Lord's side? That's really what's at stake right here, Father. So show us which side we're on. And help us to be on your side. To trust in your Son for our salvation. And then, Lord, help us to take that courageous stand. Help us, Lord, to live by convictions and not out of convenience. Just seal this message to our heart. Help us to realize when we leave this place, we're entering a mission field. We're behind enemy lines. Help us to always remember that and give us grace to serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.